around in the world that we live in, you could check these off. Check, 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 check. It says that they will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So as we come into this, he says, we receive this kingdom which cannot be shaken, so let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. And then he gets into the chapter. Now, I'm going to divide the chapter into three sections. We have, and these are kind of the overarching connecting themes. So the first five verses, I think the theme of love connects these. The verses 6 to 14, it's this idea of remaining steadfast, to endure to the end. And then at the end, there's some positive commands that we'll look at and the benediction that he gives. So chapter 13, verse 1 says, let love of the brethren continue. Love of the brethren. Love is one of those things that permeates everything else that it connects. But if you take the love out, things are like, I often think as a teacher, there's a quote that I've heard many people say. They say, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And I think that's true. They don't care what you know. You could be a know-it-all. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13:2, like I have up here, it says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all, I have all knowledge, I could know everything. You could say like, oh, which I don't, right? But imagine that I was like Solomon or something and you came up and any question you had, I could give you the answer. And it says, even if we think about knowledge as something that's very important and we think about faith as something that's very important, it says, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but says, and if I do not have love, I'm pretty good. No, it says I'm nothing. If you do things and you don't have love, you're nothing. And it's interesting that it says, let the love of the brethren continue. We should love everyone, but especially within the household of God, right? We should be characterized by gratefulness. We should be characterized by love. If you're characterized by those two things, it's hard to have conflict, isn't it? I'm grateful and I love you. It's hard to be angry. Oftentimes, there's the expression joy. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. It's been described as Jesus, others, yourself. That's what brings you joy. When you focus on yourself, interestingly, you don't often have joy. When you focus on others, that's when the joy seems to come. He goes on, he says, do not neglect, verse 2, to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Abraham entertained angels. Lot entertained angels. Gideon and Manoah all entertained angels and didn't realize they were entertaining them. And the word angel can also be translated messenger. So it could be true, in a sense, to say that when we entertain visiting speakers or missionaries or other brothers and sisters in the faith in our homes, in a sense, we are entertaining the messenger. And it says in the Bible that if you give even a cup of cold water in my name, then you'll receive that same reward. So as believers, we should be also characterized by this hospitality. I was at a conference not too long ago, and they were talking about outreach and how difficult outreach is in the United States today. I mean, it's different. It's difficult various places in the world, more difficult than here. But as our culture becomes more secular, oftentimes people really don't have any interest in the things of God or hearing about the things of the Lord. But this fellow was talking about how he used hospitality as a means of reaching out to the unsaved. And you know, I'm not saying you just invite anybody in off the street from your house, especially if you have kids, but he would build up relationships with these people and then he would offer them, like, hey, Thursday night, we're having a cookout at my house. Come on over. And it was surprising. He said he was shocked at how many people came. And then they would come back, and then they would come back. And eventually he said, the interesting thing was they would come to me and they would ask me, why are you doing this? And he'd say, well, I love Jesus. And Jesus tells us to show his love to others. And so I just want to, and they would keep asking questions and asking questions. He was telling us how many people came to know the Lord because he opened up his house to these people. And he sat and shared a meal with them, and he was hospitable to them. So again, these are, this whole chapter are, you know, again, all that we've talked about in the book of Hebrews, how much better the Lord Jesus is and how much better his covenant is and all of these things that have been leading up to this. These are, the chapter 13 is kind of like, now that we have all this, how should we be as believers? We should be grateful. We should be loving. We should show hospitality to other people. We should entertain people. He goes on to verse 3 to say, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Back in the Roman times, unlike today, you didn't get TV in your cell. They didn't bring you food or whatever. I mean, they may give you some food, but you were pretty much relying on other people for your needs. And so these believers were getting in prison, and so they literally had to rely on people to help them, to bring them the things that they needed. And it's interesting how he says, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body, that we are all of one body. Galatians 5, verse 13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. There it is again. Notice there's a continuing theme here. None of this is focused on me. What do I get out of this? What do I want to do today? It's all focused on the other. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Sort of like an autoimmune disease, right? Where the body attacks itself. I have to say, it's very discouraging in some regards, and it's amazing how successful the enemy is at getting Christians to fight amongst one another. You think about all the world system and all the things that are united against the Bible and against the Word of God and against the gospel and against his people. And then here's the believers, and somehow, regardless of denomination or affiliation or whatever, you know, somehow there's conflict. There's always conflict. And you think, that shouldn't be. And I read this quote, what's the key to unity? And actually, I overheard somebody talking about this in the back, and they said, well, I can't wait till we get to glory, because we'll all be on the same team, so to speak. We'll all be united. What's the key to unity? I read this in A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. Each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Isn't that true? That if we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when we'll be the closest. When we focus on ourselves, or even focus on being unified, there's conflict. Because you're not unified enough. Hey, you're not unified in the right way. But if we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's unity. And again, notice the problem comes, or actually, notice the problem lies in our perspective when we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus, sort of like Peter. He gets out of the boat, he has faith, he walks on the water, and he starts to look around, and he sinks. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Teddy Roosevelt said this, which is perhaps one of the truest statements I ever heard somebody say. Comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. You can be totally, like, this is, you learn so much from kids, watching kids play. They can be totally content with whatever they have until they see what somebody else has. And then they're not content anymore. I want that. What was wrong with what you just had? No, I want that. And again, we might grow up and we might look like we're more mature, but we do the same thing. I want that. Why don't I have that? And then we focus on ourselves instead of being grateful. He continues, verse 4. Now, again, we're all of this of one body. Many of us went to a wedding yesterday. And interestingly, he shifts to the topic of marriage. Marriage, he says, verse 4, is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And we know that in the New Testament, the marriage picture between husband and wife is a picture of Christ in the church. And in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, and we heard these words yesterday for those who were at the wedding, wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now again, and I'm stressing this on purpose, what's the common connection of these two verses between a husband and a wife? The focus is on the other, right, in this case. But it's a picture of Christ, right? So you, as a wife, you submit to your husband. You don't do what you want. You do what he wants. But that should be a good thing because he should love you so much that he's willing to give his life for you. So he shouldn't be asking you to do something that's hard for you to do. And neither case is the focus on self, because when the focus is on the self, that's where the conflict comes. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, why do you always think of, you never think of me and all these sorts of things. So again, this common theme. It's interesting too in our culture that, in fact, I was at somewhere where you all probably would know, and I walked out and I turned and I saw a flag in the yard of somewhere, and it said, love is love. Or no, it says, love wins, and had the rainbow flag, right? And oftentimes we think, like, in the culture, it's this idea that you can love whoever you want. But the Bible clearly says that the only sexual activity that is condoned is within the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. And anything outside of that, again, if we get to the root of it, it comes from our desire to please ourselves, doesn't it? Like, I was thinking about this, like, human nature. So I teach high school history, most of you know that, and I try to make the point in my class with my kids that if you want to understand history, and the reason why all history kind of, we can study it, even if it's in a different culture or a different time period, is because human nature is the same. Doesn't matter when, doesn't matter where, all people are the same in that the primary motivator of human behavior is self-interest. Isn't it? Self-interest. And you can even do good things. I helped the old lady cross the street. Why? Because my friends were watching and they'd say, wow, Josh, you're a really nice guy. Right? It corrupts things. And you think about sin. We talk about the sin nature, that when Adam and Eve sinned, they tainted all of us. They tainted, our very nature is corrupted. And I think in the way that our nature is corrupted, one main way is that we always think of ourselves. And when it comes to sexual matters, we think of ourselves. I want this. I want that. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. All those go back to me. It's all focused on me. But again, God is not the cosmic killjoy, right? What we see in our society is when we get away from God's plan, there's trouble. There's trouble. And I often think about, like, within these different variations of what people want to now redefine as marriage, I often think about the collateral damage that occurs with, like, for example, children. Like it's almost like, well, we wanted to be together and we love each other and we wanted to have a child. And it's like, well, what about the child? It's not like you're getting a dog or a pet or something, right? We were at the beach one year and there was a little girl that was with, she was the daughter of, well, I'm not sure how that worked, but there were two women that were together and the little girl was there and she was talking with one of my daughters and she was like trying to explain to her that you don't need a dad. And it's crushing, isn't it? It's crushing. Doesn't that little girl have a right to know who her father is? But we don't think about that. We just think of ourselves, self-centered. And the Bible says in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, notice the love, and gave himself up for us, not selfish, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be mentioned among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or foolish talk or vulgar joking, which are not fitting, but rather in giving of thanks, the gratitude. For this you know with certainty, that no sexually immoral or impure or greedy person, which amounts to an idolater, because you're putting yourself above God, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those are strong words. But again, for our benefit. He continues in verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. You think about when religious leaders came to Jesus, and they were trying to challenge him, and they said, well, what's the greatest commandment? What did Jesus answer? He said, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. That you love God more than anything. And again, I would contend that if you love God more than anything, and your focus is on what he's given to you, that gives you a thankful heart. You're grateful. It gives you gratitude. And when you're grateful and thankful, it says godliness with contentment is great gain. And you're not looking at other people. It's hard to love money then, isn't it? Because the Lord said that he will provide for us. And the Bible says that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And by it, some longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And again, one of the key points of the book of Hebrews, and he continues on in verse 6, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? It's this idea of the worldview that we have. And are we playing the short game, or are we playing the long game? You know, the expression that whoever dies with the most toys, they still die. Then what? We all lose at life. If life is a competition, we all lose because we all die. There's no way around this. And so the question is, do we have a biblical worldview? I read the Barna survey that just came out last week. And it said that the number of pastors in non-denominational independent churches that have a biblical worldview is only 57%. And it says among evangelical Protestant pastors, it's only 51%. And you should see the rest of them, right? But that's among the churches that we would expect, well, okay, they're preaching the Bible. You have a 50-50 chance of having a pastor that has a biblical worldview. That's shocking. That's not good. And I think, again, as we go through these things, the key question is, do we really believe what this book says? It's easy to kind of say, like, yeah, I give, you know, a nod. So, sure, yeah, I believe. But, like, do we really believe it? Does it affect how we live? Does it affect my daily decisions? Gooding, in his book on Hebrews, says this, and this is about saving faith, but I think it permeates into the rest of the life of the believer. He says, the faith that we exercise when we first receive salvation is such that it will inevitably show itself in life. It cannot be completely hidden. It cannot completely fail to mold our lives. True faith is a living thing, and it will result in an altered life. It will be courageous for God. It will act. It will persist and endure. It should change us. And as we become conformed to the image of Christ, our desires should change. And we should, like, again, one of the interesting things when you talk to people who come from the viewpoint that we have to do something to merit our salvation, they have such a hard time because they think that everything you do, you're doing it somehow to gain some sort of favor with God. And it's completely the opposite in the Bible. We do things for God, and our motivation is thankfulness and gratitude and love because he's done everything for us. He saved me. I'm already saved. I can't get more saved. Right? I couldn't do anything to save myself in the first place. What would make me think that I'm going to do anything afterwards to help myself at all anyway? So I do things. I'm saved, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit. But I'm saved, and I do things because he loves me, and I want to show my love. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or else. No, right? Just if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we have this perspective. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us. In 2 Corinthians, it says, chapter 4, 17 and 18, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's tough. This world seems so real. I think about what Scott said the other week. Like, it's really the things that we can't see that are real. But this seems so real. Like, we're here, and this is like, but everything that's here and real and can be seen came from the unseen. And the Lord said he's going to shake creation until all that is shakable will be done away with, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter 3 says, but the day of the Lord will come. People mock it. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, with no one's expecting it. No one, like, you know, the Bible says, if you knew what hour the thief was going to come, you'd be ready. The thief comes when you're not ready. So the day will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be discovered. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening, we welcome the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews is that the Lord Jesus is better. That the new covenant that we have through his death and resurrection is far superior than the old covenant. That what we have to look forward to, this unshakable kingdom, is far superior. That we have put our faith, it says in Hebrews 10, that we put our faith and trust in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have confidence to enter the holy place, which was not accessible by the Jewish people of before the Lord Jesus. By his blood, and we can approach God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Why? Because by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of people who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. He says, rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. When I was preparing this, I was thinking about a few years ago, Jeff Rodriguez and I went to visit Tom Taylor. Many of you guys know Tom Taylor. Tom Taylor taught at a seminary and pretty much gave his life to teaching the Word of God. So we went to visit him. And you go to his house, and it's a very humble home. And I just, like, Tom Taylor was a smart guy, right? And he was self-deprecating, but he had a great, vivacious, like, he was one of those people, he walked in the room, and somehow everybody was somehow around Tom in about 10 minutes, right? And I often thought, like, this guy could have cleaned house in the world of business. Just because of his sharp intellect and his people skills and his wittiness, I could see him being like a salesman and just crushing it and making tons of money. And here he is in this little house who served the Lord for all those years and kind of forgotten in a sense, you know, like nobody's going to see, you know what I mean? Like there weren't throngs of people who want to come see Tom Taylor, you know? But I think about the reward that Tom Taylor will get. Who's wise? Tom Taylor was wise. And that's the impact of the perspective. That's what I'm saying. Do we really believe what this book says? I often think of, there's a guy who's, again, a very intelligent man who talked about his service for the Lord. And he said that when we get there and we see how great it is, he said, I hope I don't say, if I knew it was going to be like this, I wish I would have done more. Like, we're here now. Do we have the proper perspective? He goes on to say, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Imitate good examples, but also be a good example to others. Paul says to Timothy, so he says to the Corinthians, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. Again, that's a challenge. I don't know that I would tell somebody to imitate me. But we should be able to say that, right? We should be able to say, imitate me as I imitate the Lord Jesus. And how do we do that? He says, think about the people who led you and the result of their faith and imitate their conduct. And he goes on to say, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. The way that we do that is we follow the chief shepherd. In John chapter 10, it says, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And the good thing about the chief shepherd is it goes on to say that Jesus, we sang this before I came up here, it says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he never changes. That his word is as true as it was 2,000 years ago and will be 2,000 years in the future. That we're not waiting for some new revelation or some new teaching or something that Jesus didn't mention or that was God was going to tell us. Like everything that we need to know, we have, because remember, Jesus said, I didn't come here to tell you my words. He said he speaks the words of the Father. And so everything that he wanted us to know, we have. And it doesn't change. And he doesn't change. And so we can have confidence in and through the chief shepherd if we follow him. It goes on to say, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who served the tabernacle had no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. We have a better hope, because the Lord Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. And like I said before, the world has nothing to offer us here. And no one likes to be excluded, do we? We don't go into situations like, well, I hope they shun me. I hope no one comes and talks to me. I like to be by myself, you know? Like even the most like antisocial person, at some point you want someone to be nice to you and talk to you. But at the same time, we have to have confidence that this world has nothing to offer us. Under the old covenant, interestingly, Jesus, who was the very God that the temple sacrifices were directed towards, was nevertheless legally unable to enter into the holy place or the holy of holies because he wasn't a descendant of Aaron or from the tribe of Levi. That's fascinating. That the one who was behind the veil, who they could only go in on the Day of Atonement, in the Holy of Holies, the high priest once a year, it was so holy. And here is the very God that they're worshiping. And he was not even able to enter that because he was excluded by the law. And it's interesting, too, that when you read about what's being described here in verses 10 to 14, talking about the sin offering, if you go back to Leviticus, you don't have to turn here, but Leviticus 4 deals with the sin offering. And in Leviticus 6:30, it says, "But no sin offering of which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire." Any blood that was taken in to the tent of meeting, that animal was off limits for the priesthood. And they took the animal after they took the fat and burned that on the altar. And they had to take it outside the camp and be burned. And Gooding, who has such a way of wording things, says in his book, "In order to sanctify the people with his blood, Jesus suffered outside the gate and outside the camp. He did not offer his sacrifice as a ceremony within Judaism. He left the whole thing. True enough, Judaism with its sacrifices was a picture. But when it came to making the sacrifice that put our sin away, Christ was taken outside the gate, outside the camp, outside Judaism in all its rituals. Those who still cling to Judaism have no benefit from his sacrifice any more than the priests who ministered at the altar could eat the sacrifice that was burned outside the gate. God has had enough of animal sacrifices, enough of holy days, vestments, incense, foods, and ceremonial washings. His son died outside the camp. Let us come out to him and bear his reproach." I think that says it very well. And it says in verse 14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." You know, I think of like a Jew, Jerusalem was the city. That's where the temple was. And so they longed to be in Jerusalem. And even after the diaspora, they always said, there's a Jewish saying that they said, "Next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem." And now they're kind of back in the city. They still don't have full access to the Temple Mount. But next year in Jerusalem. And what the writer's saying is, we don't have a lasting city here on this earth. But we have a better city. We're seeking the city which is to come. And there's a new Jerusalem that's described in Revelation 21. And it's shown as descending. And it says that it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And in Revelation 21, verse 21, it says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl." You think about the pearly gates. I heard this quote from David Jeremiah this week on the radio. He said, and this is he was quoting from Dr. W.A. Criswell. He said, "There is a sermon in the fact that the gates are pearl, because heaven is entered through suffering and travail, through redemption and blood, and through the agony of the cross. A pearl is a jewel made by a little animal that is wounded. Without the wound, the pearl is never formed." That's the way it is for us when we get to heaven. We'll walk through the gates of pearl, and as we do, we'll be reminded that the only reason we're there is because of the suffering and the pain of the Lord Jesus, who paid the wound for us, that we might be redeemed. Verse 15, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." Again, gratitude. "And everything give thanks." He says, verse 16, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Again, doing good is a sacrifice. And it's always others-centered, others-focused. He says, "Obey your leaders," verse 17, "and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And if we as believers would do all the things that he's talked about so far in this chapter, it would be a joy. Right? If we had grateful hearts, if we loved one another, if we gave thanks, if we did good, if we focused on the Lord Jesus, it would be a joy. And I've just put these other verses up here. But again, the idea, even the leaders among us are to do so as servants of the rest, right? That whoever wants to be the greatest should be the least among you. So it should be a collective effort to please the Lord, focusing only on him. And then finally, he says, "And pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." And a prayer of a righteous person, when it is brought about, can accomplish much. James 5:15. And then finally, I'll just read the last few verses. It says, now the God, verse 19, and I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written it to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. But I want to focus on verses 20 and 21 as we end here. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, that is the Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I have a quote, a little. That you can't do it. You can't live the Christian life. But God can do it through you. That he will equip you to do what he wants us to do. There, in 1997, a man named Gary McPherson studied 157 randomly selected children as they picked out and learned a musical instrument. Some went on to become fine musicians and others faltered. And McPherson searched for the traits that separated those who progressed from those who did not. And he went through all things like IQ, that was not a predictor. Neither were oral sensitivity, math skills, income, sense of rhythm. Interestingly, the best single predictor was a question McPherson had asked the students before they had even selected their instruments. He asked them, how long do you think you'll play? The students who planned to play for a short time did not become proficient. The children who planned to play for a few years had modest success. But there were some children who said, in effect, I want to be a musician. I'm going to play for my whole life. Those children soared. The sense of identity that children brought to the first lesson was the spark that would set off all the improvement that would subsequently happen. It was a vision of their future self. What's our vision of our future self? Am I going to stand before the Lord and hear, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or will I stand at the judgment seat of Christ ashamed because I could have done more? So as a believer, what's our perspective? And if you're here and you're not a believer this morning, I would challenge you with this. Why not? This world has nothing to offer us. It's going to pass away. So if this book is true, and if Jesus is who he said he is, and if he truly rose from the dead, which he did, then this is not all that there is. And God wants to lavish on, like we read this morning, lavish his grace on us. He loves you. He wants to be with you for eternity. He wants to reward you. But you have to come on his terms. You can't come on your own terms. And his terms are that he paid the price that we cannot pay, but we have to receive his offer of salvation by putting our faith and trust in his finished work, recognizing that I'm a sinner and that I deserve judgment, but Jesus took my judgment for me on the cross. And he said it is finished, and he rose again to demonstrate that God has accepted his sacrifice. So our part is to, by faith, accept the gift, but there's also another part. Remember, we said that he will equip us in every good work. Let me tell you one final story to end here. There's a story of a boy who came home one hot afternoon. He was really wanting to take a dip. They had a lake, a little pond in the backyard. He lived in South Florida, so that was something they did all the time. And he was so hot that he didn't even get changed. He just took his shoes off and he ran through the backyard and off the dock and jumped into the pond. And his mom spotted him diving off the dock, so she went outside to check on him. And as she watched her son swim toward the middle of the lake, she noticed that there was an alligator in the pond. And the alligator started moving towards the boy. And so she started screaming and waving at the boy. And finally, he recognized that his mom was trying to get his attention. And she pointed the alligator out. And he saw the alligator. So he starts frantically swimming back to his mom towards the dock. And just as he reaches her, the alligator reaches the boy and grabs his legs. So she grabs the boy's arms. So they're having this tug of war in the dock. She has her son by the arms. The alligator has, and all the screaming. There was a nearby farmer that heard this, and he came over and he shot the alligator, and they managed to get the boy up onto the dock, and the boy survived. And after several weeks of hospitalization, a news reporter came in to talk to this boy. And the reporter asked the boy if he could see where the alligator had bitten him. And with the typical pride of a young boy, he rolls his pant leg up and he's showing all his scars of where the alligator is. He said, "Look at these." And then he said to the reporter, "But wait," he said, "look at these." He rolls up his sleeves and he says, "I have great scars on my arms too." He says, "I have them because my mom wouldn't let go." And in John 10, 27 through 30, the Lord Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, that they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Hebrews. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is so much greater. We thank you that his sacrifice for us is so much greater. We thank you that we can be accepted into the very presence of God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his blood was shed for us, that our sins are forgiven, that we can be seen as white as snow in your presence. We thank you that you promise to never leave us or forsake us, that you will equip us for everything that we need to do in order to show our appreciation and our gratitude back toward you. We pray that this would be the attitude of our hearts, that we would love one another and serve you and give you thanks in the heart of gratitude. And we just look forward to your soon coming. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.